So this is Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we answer your questions and from the Scriptures themselves. And so before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are your children and we love you and we desire to know you better and understand you, your word, and your workings in the lives of men. And I pray, Lord, that as we look into your Scriptures and as we look into some fascinating things that you have done through time, that you would open up our hearts and open up our minds more clearly to rely and trust in you and to hold firm and hold fast to you. So for that, Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as always with this class, I try to find out if there is any particular question you want to cover before we get into the prepared material. I'm willing to deal with that. Okay, with nothing there, let's begin the study today. Now, last week we looked at more on the lines of how do we understand the Bible, and that whole lesson was in preparation for today. I do apologize because I said I was going to try and do something in the Psalms. I'm not going to get to that today. But what I think I might do is go into, maybe in the future, maybe next week or something, understanding different genres of Scripture. And how do we understand certain things and how do we figure out what's going on? Basically, part of last week's lessons, but in a different context, where we actually take Scripture and say, okay, what is going on here? And we take a look at this from an interpretive standpoint. So that, I do apologize for that. I did not mean to mislead, but it didn't work out the way I had thought. So what I wanted to do is, these are just a small sampling of miracles. I have a book this thick, which Pastor had given me, this guy's work. It's all the fill in the blank of the Bible, and one of them is all of the miracles of the Bible, and he's got hundreds, if not thousands, in there. Some of them are major, there's a lot of repetition, and some of them are what we consider as a little more minor type things. But we're gonna. What I have here is listed 20 that I've done a little bit of looks on. So as a recap from last week's, there's a couple things that I want us to remember as we evaluate this lesson. The one is from Genesis 1:1, is God is creator. He's the one that created everything that we see, everything that we have. So we need to keep that in mind as we read, interpret, and understand the Scriptures and the miracles of the Bible. Out of Luke 1:37, nothing is impossible for God. If God says, I'm going to do something, he's perfectly capable of doing it. So that we also have to keep in mind. Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. So what God says is what he means and what he does. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, Scripture itself is the Word of God and is therefore infallible. And so with those things in mind, what we want to do is take a look at certain issues and say, how can we understand what really, truly happened in history? So if we were the conceptual fly on a wall at some of these events, what would we have seen in reality, in history? And that's sort of what we want to get to pointing to. So I've listed up and I've identified six that have come up in various ways or during my study that's just, you know, these are cool. And so if you want to cover these ones, some that are not marked or other things, just let me know. And if you can't read it, I can figure out where to move that. Or look on your sheet, because all 20 of them are there. And just say, hey, let's take a look at this one. Or can we take a look at this one? I'll say, sure, we'll go for it. So the first one that we have listed, though, is the flood of Genesis. So let's go take a look at the flood of Genesis. And the actual question is, how large was it? There is a view, especially among the what are called the progressive creationists and a whole slew of others, the day-age theories, the gap theorists, other things. Primarily the day-age progressivists are the predominating faction of what's going on with origin study. It's one of the predominating ones. And so they say what Genesis chapter 7 flood was a flood of the Mesopotamian Valley and not a worldwide flood. So what we want to do is say, what does the Scripture say? Was it just the Valley of Israel, or was it the entire world? So what we're going to do is start in Genesis chapter 6. This is a long, fairly long passage. We're going to start in verse 11, and we're going to read through 8:3. So it's a fairly lengthy passage. If someone would like to volunteer to read that, or we can break it up, whatever you want to do. Okay, Al, go ahead and read that for us.
Okay, Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11.
Starting in verse 11.
The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And, behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under the heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou, and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind. Of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee I have seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. It came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, and of cattle, and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creeped upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated.
So that is a large passage, a large section of the event itself. What I want to do is next is I want to take a look at a couple of other references to this thing, and then we want to go back to this passage and sort of pick it apart in a couple of specific places. So let's go over to Hebrews 11:7. And what we're trying to do is, again, the idea is how large was this flood? What was its area of coverage? Angelica, Hebrews 11:7.
By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith.
So according to this passage here, who was condemned?
The world.
The world. Okay. What's the world? Was that just the people in Mesopotamia Valley?
The world.
Okay. Were your descendants that may not have, you know, as far as back as you can trace, never lived in Israel or the land of Canaan, right, outside of the scriptures, would they have been considered outside of this? Or American Indians outside of this? Because, hey, you know, they weren't in that valley. Okay. So clearly, all he's saying, the condemnation that we view is God condemned the entire world. And as a result of that condemnation of the world, he said, Noah, build an ark. And Noah didn't say, well, sir, why don't we just walk over there? I mean, it's within walking distance, which we'll get into as well. Let's go over to 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18 through 20.
For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein two, that is, eight souls were saved by water.
Now, of all the people on the earth, possibly at the time, how many people survived?
Eight.
Okay. And so he's just making it very clear here that eight people is all that survived. No more, no less. So he's making that focus clear. Now what I want to do is go back into Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and take a look at some particular phrases. So let's go back to Genesis 6, verses 12 and 13. So we're looking at our question 2, flood of Genesis. So see how far we can get. Let's look at verses 12 and 13.
So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth.
So as we take a look at at these verses and as we take a look at this whole passage, one of the things is the word earth occurs between Genesis 6 and Genesis 8 33 times. 25 of those times it occurs between Genesis 6:1 and 8:3, which is sort of the passage that we've been looking at. So do you think God is trying to tell us something about the earth? Okay. Now, granted, and this is reality, the word that is translated earth is the Greek, is most often the Hebrew word eretz, which means land. That also carries a secondary meaning in many passages that does focus on the Mesopotamian Valley, the land of Canaan. For example, when God is telling Israel they're going to inherit the land, he uses the same word. But what we want to understand is, how is he using that here? And so, in verses 12 to 13, how much of, he uses the word flesh, how much of life is going to be destroyed?
All.
All. Just all in this local area of Mesopotamia?
Yeah.
He means all. Okay. So he says, all flesh upon the earth. And that's in verse 12. Let's look at verse 17, 6:17. And as he's, someone want to read that for us?
Sure, 6:17.
6:17.
And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die.
So those, one is he says destroy what kind of flesh?
All
flesh. Okay, located where?
In the whole world.
Okay, on the earth, but he gives more specific than that. He says under heaven. So how, where's the heavens located? The first heaven is what? There's three heavens. There's first heaven.
The sky, and then there's space, and then there's...
Right. Our local atmospheric is the heavens. Our skies mm-hmm. are the heavens. You've got space as the second heaven.
Yeah,
God's throne is called the third heaven. Yeah. So he says specifically under heaven. So he's also putting a limiting bounds on it, which means the life, most likely the life, if there was any on Mars, would not be included in this. I don't think he's referring to that. He's referring to the eretz, the earth, the world. Let's look at chapter 6, verses 19 and 20.
And of every living thing of all flesh, two every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive.
So how many is he going to save? So how many of the animals are you going to save? According to the scriptures.
Two of each kind.
Two of every kind. Now does that mean species? So does that mean he's going to save two Dobermans and two Labradors and two German Shepherds and two... No. Two of kind, not species.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Which means he's going to save a dog kind. Mm-hmm. He's going to save a cattle kind. So he's specifically saying kind. Don't want to force into that. But look at the types of animals that are being focused on there. So he talks about, in 19, of all of living flesh, two of every sort, keep them alive, male and female. Now look at 20. Fowls, what are those?
Birds.
Now, think about this. If he was doing a local flood, What would the fowls do?
Go to the nearest tree.
Yeah, fly off. So why would they need to bring birds on the ark? Unless it's worldwide. Second is, he says, and cattle of their kind. Now what would the cattle of whatever sorts there are, there's all kinds of different classes of cattle. What would the cattle do when it starts to rain?
Run for cover.
Run for cover, run for higher ground.
Go. Like Katrina and that.
Right, they're going to go somewhere else. Yeah. If this was localized, they'd find it. Okay?
Wait for
beans,
it is.
Wait for beans.
And then he said, we won't go there. Then he says, two of every creeping thing. the insects, the bugs and things, or lizards and things like that.
That's true. I never thought of that.
He says, bring them all out here, because if they don't, they're gone. Okay, so he was very clear on what he's doing there. And we won't get into 7, 14, and 15. It's just a repeat. He gives it again. He says, all cattle, creeping thing, fowl, all flesh. Now, do you notice a particular animal group that is not included in this list? Actually, dinosaurs are covered there. Cattle.
Oh, the marine group.
Marine. Anyone see any fish on there?
No.
Why?
It's water.
It's water. How many fish can swim?
Okay.
They're
going to
be celebrating.
How many fish, birds.
Right. And so the fish, the marine life, doesn't have to go in there because they just keep heading up in the water, and they're going to be able, some of them will be trapped in sediment and things like that. Okay. Let's go into 7:19. Genesis chapter 7, verse 19.
So I'm going to read this, okay? And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered.
What was covered according to this verse?
All the high hills.
All the high hills. With some of them?
All of them.
All of them. And again, under heaven. This thing was massive. Now, look at verse 20. You want to read that for us, Freddie? Verse 20, Genesis 7, 20. 20.
15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered.
Okay, what is covered there?
The mountains.
The mountains. And so he's saying the hills were covered and the mountains were covered.
How high is 15 cubits?
15 cubits would be 15 times 18
feet. It says 22.5 feet.
Cubits. Okay, so some 22 feet. What that measurement is in relationship, whether it's 20-some feet above the highest mountain, I don't know. But I also want to make the statement, do we know, for example, Mount Kilimanjaro was the current height that it is today?
I expect not. I expect, you know, one of the things that happened is you had the Mariana Trenches went down, you had mountains get thrusted up as a result of flooding.
So chances are very likely that what we call hills here were what they called mountains. Yeah. They probably weren't very high.
So the flood changed that, like the Grand Canyon? There's evidence of it with the...
Right. What's fascinating is people say, you know what, if it was a worldwide flood, we'd have evidence somewhere on the world that... Yeah, but when you don't want to see the evidence, what will you do?
Yeah.
Right? If someone comes to you, you know, a spouse comes to you, they've got blood all over their hands, and a gun in their hands, and the kids have been shot.
Yeah.
Well, it wasn't my husband, obviously.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
You got the evidence right there. Mm-hmm. You're neglecting it.
Yeah, marine fossils found on the top of these very high mountain peaks. I mean, I think that...
They find, for example, at the ice level of mountains like Mount Kilimanjaro, of the Alps, of the mountains in the Israel area, in the Grand Canyon, they find marine fossil animals at the ice cap.
Uh-huh.
And it wasn't underwater? Okay. So... we sort of took all this stuff and we looked at all of what the scriptures say. I'll be daring and ask the question. How wide or how large was the flood of Genesis 7?
Worldwide.
Okay. There's a tremendous lot of people who says, no, it wasn't. But then, of course, they don't read the scriptures.
The scriptures you have, every culture around the world has a flood. Story, you know, from Aborigines, China, from Native Americans to
even the Native Americans.
I mean, they're generally perverted because, you know, it's people lost. They don't have the Bible that we're blessed with, but you glean a lot of similarities into it. So this thing was worldwide. It said in the Bible, and I think over 100 different cultures across the world say the same thing.
Right. There is not a single culture that I know of. That I've heard of throughout the entire world that does not have a flood story. It tells you something.
Yeah.
Okay. That's outside of the scriptures, but it is a supportive evidence.
Yes. Right.
So that's the flood. So what happened is God brought rain down, brought water up, just covered everything, destroyed all life. I don't want to get into a whole lot of other things with Noah. We could spend weeks on just this issue and the reality of it. People, for example, say that this type of boat, the technology did not exist to build this boat until the 1940s. Yeah, but we also do not today really, truly have the technology to build the Great Pyramids. Yet, you can go out there and you can see them. But if we were to go out there today, we could not build them today. And yet they built those 3,000-4,000 years ago.
In Peru, too.
In Peru. And that's also a fascinating thing. You go throughout, which I'm not going to get into the Tower of Babel today, unless people really want to look at it. But the construction of the Tower of Babel, which was done in the Middle East, you find those same thing called a ziggurat. Okay? In South America. You found it in North America. You found it in Africa. You found it throughout the world. Same design, essentially. Fascinating.
Yeah.
And, of course, they didn't borrow from one another because you guys are nuts. Okay. Now what I want to do is we're going to go to question four here. Joshua's long day. How in the world did that occur? So we're going to go look at Joshua chapter 10, verses 8 to 14. Yeshua. Joshua 10, verses 8 to 14. Joshua chapter 10, starting in verse 8. Mildred, is that yours?
Yes. Okay. Joshua 10, 8 to 14.
Yes.
And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua, therefore, came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, and the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them into Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou, moon, in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Joshua? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel.
So we're going to come back to this and break it apart, but let's get some other background or supporting information. Let's go over to Job 9, verses 1 to 8.
Then Job answered and said, Surely I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea.
So as we look at this, this is before Job actually talked to God in chapter 38. And so look at what he says about God here. He removes or moves the mountains, and they have no clue that it happens. The mountains are unaware. And then look, it says in verse 7, he commands the sun. Wow. And it rises not. So if God said, sun, just you're not going to rise anymore, what happens?
It doesn't rise.
Right, and that's what Job is saying. He seals up the stars, so he's able to put a blanket of something or other, so you cannot see a single star. You ever been out on a starless night? Yeah, when it's overcast.
Yeah, when it's over.
Right? Okay, that's the work of God as well, in the overcast. And look at what else he says. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads upon the waves of the sea. So Job is looking at nature and saying, I see the hand of God here continually. Mm. Let's go over to Mark 4 and get another version of this, 37 to 41. And then we'll go back to Joshua and take a look at what happened in history. Mark chapter 4, 37 to 41.
And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful, and how is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?
Hmm. Any questions? All right, I mean, here's Jesus, God in flesh, and he goes out there, and there's this huge storm. The ship is about ready to, as far as these... Remember, these are not your casual sailors. They go out on a Saturday afternoon after Sabbath school, and they go out and say, let's just have some fun and sail around, you know, like you and I might do. These are guys whose very lives depended upon the water. And they're going and they're saying, Jesus, don't you even care that we are dead men because these waves are bigger than we've seen? And Jesus just says, come on, you guys. Be still. And boom, the waves stop.
That was an amazing sight to have been there. Wow. You're right. Raging storm, your ship's about ready to sink. It's the word of the Lord, peace be still.
Maybe you should go add that to your list.
Yeah, I mean, that's... but let's go back to Joshua 10. And we're going to be looking at some parts in here. We've got to try and speed some up because I want to get to a couple more. So, first in verse 8, who's speaking? Anyone there yet? Joshua 10:8.
The Lord.
The Lord. Who is that?
God.
God of all creation. Jehovah, Yahweh. And he tells them, don't worry about it, guys. I've delivered them into their hands. It's a shoo-in. Not a man of them will stand before thee. And so now Joshua goes out to the battle. And look in verse 10. Who did the fighting?
The Lord.
God discomfited them. He's the one that fought the battle. So God is right in the middle of all this thing. And look at what it says in verse 11. As these people are fleeing from before Israel, the Lord, God, cast down great stones from heaven. Well, where'd they come from?
From God from heaven.
Yeah, God just says, stones? Go. And more died at the hand of God because of these stones. And
were they meteors or hellstones or both?
They would have been, I don't think it would have been necessarily a meteor shower in that concept because that would have been fiery. It doesn't say that. This is great stones. Now,
King James says hailstones.
Okay. It could have been very well hailstones. We've seen places in Texas where they'll get
grapefruit size
and things like that, and they just decimate buildings. Okay, very similar concept here going on here. But we're looking at the sun. Okay, so we're trying to see everything that's going on here. Verse 12. Joshua spoke to the Lord when the Lord was delivering up the Amorites. And Joshua said, Sun, stand still upon Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ahalon. Now, I think the what's fascinating here as well is he's saying sun and moon. Not just sun, but both. The reason I bring that up is we're going back into Genesis chapter 1. What came first, the sun or light?
Light.
So could of God have shined the light on there but let the sun and the moon continue moving? According to Genesis chapter 1.
Yeah.
Sure. Within his power to do that. But the moon stayed still. But see, I don't think that anyone there would have been able to tell the difference. You know what? The sun.
That's true.
It was the sun that the light was from, as opposed to there was just light.
Yeah.
But in reality, you had the sun and the moon stand still. And so both of them froze. Okay, so you have the relationship between the sun, the moon, and the earth, and they remained at a constant level for a period of time.
Where's the Valley of Adullam?
I'm not sure.
I mean, is it like opposite, that's why? Is that what they're trying to say? Or?
What I'm trying to say is
the
scriptures, since I don't know where the Valley of Achalon is, it's probably within the area. It's probably, because sometimes if you look out, you can see the sun and the moon at the same time.
Sure.
So what he's saying is, I want time to stand still. I do not want any of these guys to be able to get away in the cover of darkness. Even though we've got the moon up here, I do not want a single one to get away. And so, in history, what happened?
Time stood still.
Earth rotation stopped. I was wondering, I don't know whether he did something like that, if the Earth rotation stops and starts again.
I'm not going to quite... There's so many different ways God could have done this.
Yeah.
For example, the Earth goes this way, and the sun and the moon... The moon traverses around the earth. He could have caused the earth to stand still. That would have had an interesting effect on tidal wave things. Other things that he could have done is he could have rotated the whole solar system while at the same rate that the earth is going. There's nothing beyond the capacity of the power of God to cause this to happen. But one thing I do want you to be aware of. Any of you ever receive an email say they found Joshua's long day? Bunk.
Yeah.
Okay, the reason for that being in order for them to find it, they would have to know exact time to realize we are actually a half day behind of where we ought to be. Bunk. Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
The reason being is, what your average scientist, how long old do they say the Earth is?
That's the
key. 4.5 billion years. They're off by 4.5 billion years.
Hello.
You know, you calculate something going back to
something like 13,000 years old, or something like that, right?
The Earth is between somewhere between depending on who you talk to, 6 to 15,000. I'm leaning more towards the six-ish range.
Yeah, so do I. You know, it's 50,000 a little easier to line up with secular. Roles and it's still somewhat biblical.
Is that right? Okay.
I prefer the 6,000 guy. I think it lines up there with Bible, but whatever. It's young.
It's a younger.
It's old in comparison to us. Yeah. Young in comparison to secular science.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Okay. That's why it's called the youngest position. And so, God just is capable of doing that. We don't know exactly what it looks like. Now, there's another view out there. There's some videos my daughter had gotten me, and I've seen some excerpts of it, on biblical classics. There's actually a copy of them down in Costco. If you really are interested in looking at fallacious arguments from a Christian perspective, I've got a copy to share with you. They're bunk. What they try to do is they try to define Joshua's day in naturalistic terms and not at the hand of God.
Mm.
And so what they said occurred here was a strange, unique alignment between, let's say, Jupiter and Mercury and these other stars here, and that caused what appeared to be the standing still of the sun, these long days. But God did it. He said, I'm not going to allow this to happen. I mean, God could have stopped the rotation of the earth without any problem and also calmed the ocean so that there would not have been any major tidal problems. God, he's the writer of the law. He knows how to suspend that.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And just another digression because it's not in the Bible, but there was from South America, Native Indians or another Olmecs or something, they have found some myth dating roughly to the time of Joshua, the long night, and how they're all afraid. One night that was going extra long, and we had to make some sacrifices to it. Now, people have found that, and in the present they say, well, it's a forgery, some Christian monks since it came later and poured this thing to make it look
old.
It sounded plausible, and it's actually, you know, some people believe it's real, and it does date to roughly the time of Joshua that you had the comparable long night on the other side.
Could be.
I digress.
But you, but you also, you have to be careful of things. For example, someone well-meaning gave us a Joy to the World tape by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, and so it's a presentation of Christmas, and you listen to the first 10 minutes, and it's real good. And you get after 10 minutes, and it goes off into some tribe in the middle of South America, and they saw the Star of David.
Yeah, right.
There's a problem. The only thing you really love truth is the Bible.
The Bible is true.
There's a lot of interesting nuggets, but you got to be careful with it.
Absolutely.
It sounded true, but it could have been.
I think there's a fairly faithful organization called ICR. If you
one of their sister groups is Answers in Genesis.
They're very, good.
Very faithful to. Although you know, reading the material, you have to be real scientific when they do the carbon dating thing.
Yeah. Go to Answers in Genesis. .org, right? Or is it .com? What they do is ICR is sort of the research arm. They were actually a little older than Answers in Genesis. Answers in Genesis is the evangelistic arm.
Mm-hmm.
And they're doing the same things. Scientists have moved back and forth between the same organization. They have well over 200 scientists on staff between the two organizations.
Right. Yeah.
And their recent product is the rate thing.
Yeah.
To give a little bit of information, I had a guy I went to seminary with that sent me some links to some guys that work for ICR. And they were trying to convince ICR that it was actually millions and millions of years old because of this one test. Mm-mm. And the guy says, uh-uh, you can't even go there. You've made an assumption. We don't quite understand your assumption yet, but you're wrong. And so they were touting. But what's fascinating is in this article, they never said what they found. Never said what their issue was. It's just, they told ICR, and ICR says you're wrong, and ended up, they lost their job over it. Anyway, I'm not going to get into that too much. I don't have time. Balaam's donkey. Question 6. Let's go over to Numbers 22. Let's look at verses. Again, we're going to do similar thing. Let's look at verses 19 to 35. Numbers 22, verses 19 to 35. I've lost track of who's doing what reading. Who read Mark 4? Okay. Numbers 22, 19 to 35.
Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know that what the Lord will say unto me more. And God came unto Balaam at night, and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt thou do.
To 35.
And Balaam rose up in the morning, and saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, nay. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me, and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee, and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balaam.
Okay, we will come back to this, but let's go to Exodus 4, 10 to 12.
And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Nay, now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say.
So in verse 11, God sort of asks a doubled rhetorical question. Who made the mouth of man? Who gave you the ability to speak?
God.
God did. So we've got to remember that. God is the one that gave him the ability to speak. Now, I don't want to get into, if you do some interesting research, we could do it at some point in time. Verse 10, it's absolutely fascinating. Moses lied. Because if you read later on in Hebrews or Peter, he's called a man of speech.
Mm.
And now, I don't know if he's referring to post this point, but he's referring to him being a prince of Egypt, being in line for the throne of Egypt, and how, you know, just think about it. I mean, would you put on the throne of the largest country in the world a guy that can't speak?
But isn't it hereditary, though?
It could be. What, the kingship?
Yeah.
There's two different views. One of the views, and I don't want to get too much into most, so we could actually look at that, because it does talk about him being raised up in Pharaoh's house and being in this position. About the time of the Exodus, according to, depending upon whose view you timeline, but roughly about the time of the Exodus, they're following these kings in history. And they lost a king. They can't account for what happened to one particular king. Two options have been presented. Option one is this is the king that was drowned in the Red Sea, which I don't think we'll talk about today. Option two was they're talking about Moses. And he was actually he was raised from the book. He may have been in line to be a king of Pharaoh. And he just wiped out, and his mother took his place as the queen of Pharaoh because there was no male. That's theory. That's speculation. The scriptures don't say that. I'm not going to get into that.
Yeah, but the scriptures say, you know, Moses expected his people to, I think, recognize he was.
That's true. When he saw
savior
that.
Savior of some sort, you know, maybe get a claim. So he, I guess he's stuttering here at this point. Then, God.
Well, whatever. I mean, I'm not going to get into that. Was Moses lying or not lying? I think realistically,
he lied, did he?
I'm not going to get into that.
Okay.
But realistically, if we think about ourselves, do we ever lie to God?
Yeah.
Okay. So it's not. And does God rebuke you right like that because you lied to him?
No, he's very patient.
He's very patient. So that. I'm not going to say that's exactly what happened here, but my suspicion is Moses was lying through his teeth here.
Oh, you don't think he's being humble?
No.
I don't want this job.
He's coming up with the reason being
excuses.
Is if you listen to the whole thing, he's coming up with any excuse, any reason that God said, oh, you are right. Man, I'm sorry, Moses. We're not going to send you. We're going to send someone else. I apologize, Moses. But what he's doing is he's saying, oh, God, I can't even talk to these people. And God said, so what? I'll give you the words. Any excuse. And so if you read that whole passage of Exodus 4, Moses comes up with like four or five excuses, and God finally gets fed up with him. And I can just imagine the thought of like, poof, said Moses? Now shut up. Anyway. But I don't want to focus in on Moses. What I'm going to do is focus in on speech. God gives the tongue. God gives the ability to speak. Let's go to 2 Peter 2, 15 and 16.
Okay.
15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the ways of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet.
So according to this verse here, did the donkey actually speak?
Yes.
And he spoke with a man's voice?
Yeah.
Balaam understood him. So now let's go back to Numbers 22. If I would spell it right. And we're just going to take a look at a few things in Numbers 22:19. Remember, God is the one that made the tongue. And I'm just going to give him some extra stuff here. He says, in 19, he tells the people that came, this is their second or third appearance to him, saying, let's come. And he says, okay, you guys stay the night, and I'll tell you in the morning what God says. So God comes to him and says, notice the exact words God says, if the men come to call thee, rise up, go with them, but you shall speak what I say. Now, 21, Balaam rose up in the morning. Now, what was missing between the commandment of God and Balaam's actions?
The men coming to call.
Yeah, the men never came. Balaam was sitting there, and he's going up, looking at his watch. Okay. Yes, sun's up. Yes, okay, guys, I'm ready to go with you. Okay. Balaam never waited for them to come and say and beg him. They were probably ready to take off. So, okay, what's God say? You know, can you come with us or not? But he says, but if they come and they say, come with us, is a command of the joint, that's free. So now the Lord's anger is against him because he disobeyed the word of God, and he's going anyway despite what God had said. God would have let him go if he had done things right. But he said, I'm going. So he's coming down the road, and there's this angel standing before him with a knife, a sword, is ready to wipe him off the face of the earth. And the donkey says, I don't want to play with that angel. You guys ever been face to face with an animal that doesn't like you?
Yeah.
Okay. My neighbor has a rooster that has a temperamental problem, shall we say. About a month ago, we were watching. I got to be careful what I say here. But we were watching their animals, and the rooster came and attacked me, and I had the wrong shoes on, and I hope they don't hear this tape because he left his spur in my leg. Okay, so I've got two holes in my leg where this guy nailed me. I had other things to do, so I didn't challenge him then. So we're working with them again this week, and this rooster comes up and says, I'm the man, I'm going to show you. Well, I pelted him in the chest. I moved him back about 12 feet. He got up, shook his head, looked at me, and turned the other way. And so now, the last couple days, when I've gone over there, he looks at me, and he will be on one side of the fence, I'll be on the other. It's fascinating to watch. I got a kick out of it. Anyway, so, I mean, this donkey is saying, there's no way I'm going to mess with this angel, because he's going to kill me. And so, this happened three times, and each time, Balaam says, I want the gold, I want the silver, and this donkey's getting in my way. And now we look at this. So finally the donkey couldn't go any further and just dropped. And then in verse 20 it says, the Lord opened the mouth of the ass. Now the thing is about animals is that they do not have the physiological structures for speech. None of them. They just don't work that way. So you don't have to worry about your animals going to court and testifying against you. Okay? So that doesn't mean it's okay to mistreat them, but they're not going to testify. But God opened the mouth of this animal. Well, what do we read today in Sunday school? The Lord opened what?
The heart of Lydia.
See, so God, he's the one that made the mouth, he's the one that made the tongue, and he just says, donkey speak. And the donkey spoke effectively the words of God, saying, what did you do this to me for? Have I ever mistreated you, Balaam? Have I always followed your advice and always done what was right by you? And Balaam says, you always have. He says, so why'd you beat me? And then God opened his eyes so he could see the angel, and now he understood. He had violated the commands and words of God. God allowed this to teach Balaam that you don't mess with God. So, in history, in reality, what happened? What do you think? Did a donkey talk, or is this imagination?
No, donkey spoke.
Donkey turned over.
Lord said it. Yeah.
Right, the donkey spoke. In history, in reality. We've got a couple more minutes. One more I just sort of want to take a look at. Go over
to Acts. I just think it's kind of funny that he just spoke and then he just answers back.
Yeah, he didn't seem to catch him off guard too much.
How would you feel?
Yeah. We're going to go to question 14. Let's go to Acts 12. We're going to look at verses 1 to 11 and verse 19. We won't do John 20 passage. But I want to take a look at what happened in Acts 12.
And what verses were?
1 through 11 and verse 19.
Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did, and he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when Herod had sought for him, and found him not, he examined the keepers, and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abode.
So we're going to do, so the passage in John 20, 19 and 20, talks about the time in the upper room, the door is closed, the door is locked, the disciples are hiding in fear from the Jews, and Jesus just appears in front of them. Okay? Now, so we take a look at this and say, well, what happened in history? Well, according to Scripture, what we have here, Herod was king, and he arrested James, and he killed James, and the Jews says, yes, got James. And Herod says, oh, cool, I'm finally getting the Jews to like me. This is great. Let's go get Peter. And so he arrested Peter. Now take a look at what happened to Peter. They took Peter, put him in prison, delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. He had 16 soldiers all to himself, Peter. Now, do you think he was well guarded? Now, if you're having this kind of protection for one soldier, what do you think the soldier's mentality was on this one guy, this one prisoner? We got to watch this guy. He's probably some sort of magician or slippery snake of some sort. We've got to watch this guy. So now we take a look at what happened. So verse 6, at the end of verse 6, it says, Peter, I'm going to skip the word there, is between two soldiers, bound with two chains. So he's chained, arm and foot, to two other soldiers, one on each side. Now, if Peter sneezes, what happens?
They'll know.
Because they're going to wake up, and he's attached to them. They're not going anywhere. And keepers were before the door, kept the prison. So we got two, one on each side, and probably what they're doing was rotating through the night. That's why the 16. But you also had a bunch of them right outside his room and outside the other places. Also take a look at what the scripture said. The angel of the Lord came upon him, and he smote Peter on the side. Well, why did he smack Peter? Why did the angel hit Peter?
He's sleeping.
Mm-hmm. Now imagine that. You've just been arrested by the guy who just killed one of your friends, and he says, Peter, you're next, and you fall asleep. That seems cool. That seems legit. How many of us would fall asleep and say, by the way, tomorrow at 6 a.m., this is going to be so much fun, Peter, you're going to love it. Peter says, yeah, I'm going to go take a nap. Don't worry about it. So the angel had to wake up Peter. And look, when the angel got there, he woke up Peter and says, come on, let's go. The chains fell off his hands. So the other two soldiers who may have been falling asleep, we don't know. But the chains just dropped. These two soldiers did nothing because they didn't know anything was going on. So he told him to get all of his clothing on. He took off his sandals and everything. So he says, let's go. And Peter had no clue what was happening. I mean, just imagine this is happening to you. Would you think this is real? Yeah, he thought he was dreaming. Man, this is a dream. This is a cool dream. Now look at verse 10. They were past the first and the second ward, which means he was on the inner prison. Okay, he was in the depths of the prison. He had to get out of the prison through lots of stages, through lots of people. He couldn't just hop over the fence and out. He had to go through the middle of the prison to get out. How many guards did he have to pass?
14 more after the two.
Okay, possibly 14 more plus others.
Maybe. Were they asleep? Do you think the Lord put them asleep? We don't know.
Well, the reason I brought up the John 20 passage, there's a couple of things that could have happened. One is God could have put the guards to sleep. That's a possibility. From a human standpoint, if you look at verse 19, probably, maybe not. Okay, because what happens is if you are, I mean, it's within the power of God, but I don't think he needed to put them to sleep. If you are a soldier, and you fall asleep, and as a result of your falling asleep, your charge escapes. You take his place.
You're not going to fall asleep.
You're going to do everything you can not to fall asleep. You're going to have, you know, something with your buddy. Says, okay, I'll tell you what. Let me take a five-second snoozer, and you wake me up in 5 seconds, and you know, just whatever you have to do, so that we keep awake. So they would work with one another to ensure no one fell asleep.
So when Peter went out, the soldiers just froze, or God just...
Well, remember in John 20, which we didn't really read, Jesus appeared into the thing. So as far as we could, you know, if God could have done anything. He could have done a form of frozen of time. But Peter got up, and he walked down with those soldiers out. They didn't see a thing. They didn't know a thing, because when he went to go get them, we saw this earlier as well in what, chapter 4 or 5, where they went in and they said, yeah, all the soldiers were in place, everyone is boxed up, everyone's ready to go. What happened to your prisoners? You mean they're not there? I didn't fall asleep. I didn't leave my post. What happened? So a similar type of thing happened here. Just God said, go. And he was able to go. But the key to all of this as well is what was said in verse 5. When Peter was kept in prison, prayer was made without ceasing. So these people were diligently praying to God to say, God, put your hand upon Peter. We don't know what you can do, but get him out of this. And that's just, yeah, I like that idea. As I look around us in this world today, there's all kinds of cool stuff that's happening to people, to the church, to this nation. Why does God allow that? And I would say because people are violating verse 5. The people of God are not praying. They've ceased praying. Yeah, it's up to God. He'll do what He wants. Yes, true. But if we don't come to Him with mourning and weeping upon our own sins, upon the sins of those around us, and say, God, have mercy upon us and do something, why should He? Realistically, why should God intervene if we, the body of Jesus Christ, don't care enough to cry out to God and say, help us, please? I'm thinking humanly. But I don't have a problem with it. Okay, $1 million question. What happened in history in Acts 12? We talked about what the scriptures draw out, how it portrays it, how he describes it. What happened in history? Was Peter ever arrested and thrown into prison?
Yes.
Yes.
Did Peter somehow escape the prison hold with all these guards fully functional around him, just had no clue what's happening?
Yes.
Yeah, we don't know the details of the how, but that's not important, the how. The reality is God said, Peter, it's time for you to leave prison, and don't worry about these guards, you're just going. And God saw that it was done. And the guards were none the wiser. They had no clue Peter was gone until the next morning. It was like, oh shoot, Peter's gone, and we have no clue how. We're in deep trouble. As we're looking at in Acts 16 today, the prison was shifted off its foundations. The guard pulled his sword. He says, I'm going to die anyway. Might as well make it quick as opposed to slow. So he's ready to take his life because of this type of thing. Because even though he may not have necessarily fallen asleep in the same fashion or anything, they know him, but he didn't know no one escaped. He says, I'd rather die on my own hand than die in the hands of the prison guards. So in reality, in history, Peter just up and walked out of a prison. Fully locked. And he dropped the chain. He left the chain behind. Okay. But I think a part of what's playing here is John 20, where Jesus just sort of kind of appears. God has the capability for anyone he chooses to just move from place to place. And we've got this several times in the scriptures where someone just sort of kind of disappears from one place and appears someplace else. So it's not unheard of for God to do that. Now, can I put a scientific experiment on this and see what happens? No. This is a one-time event done for God's purpose. So that's basically more than what we had time to cover for. But look at Israel's crossing of the Red Sea. Take a look at some of these. And the fascinating thing with Israel's crossing of the Red Sea, get a map. Look at where the Red Sea is and read the scriptures carefully. It says east wind. And then wonder and question how God did it. Fascinating. Because these scientists who try to say, yeah, no problem, it could have happened. They're full of it. Because, I'll just give you a hint of what I was talking about earlier. The Red Sea runs almost due north. And the east wind cut across it. What does that mean about anyone trying to cross the Red Sea? They're walking head into gale force winds. And yet they felt it not. That's the power of God. The other thing about the Assyrian army destroyed is the army is surrounding the nation, and all of a sudden Israel looks out there and they're all dead. Because the angel of God came in there and says, psh. And so time after time after time, as you go through these passages, most of these are out of Kings. They're all very similar. God fought for them and destroyed the armies, and Israel sort of kind of scratching their head going, huh? Okay, I think that's a pretty good summary of what happens in a lot of the battles in the first and second Kings.
I like the one where the Syrian king says, don't fight with them if they attack you, and don't fight with them if they go to attack you when the Israel return out together. drunken king. I mean, he was really a king was getting drunk with the princes of the Syrian army. He surrounded the kind of Samaria and the Israel leaders, who were very young men, I guess, didn't have much hope for the prophets to go out there. They're getting attacked, and the command the general gave to his people was, well, don't fight back, no matter what.
But anyway, there's a ton of fascinating things that God did in history, and I guess the best question to ask as a summary to wrap this up: what is the greatest miracle that God has ever done?
Albert Ellery.
Yeah. Your salvation. Yeah. My salvation. See, the what happened at Calvary was nothing compared to His saving us. What happened at Calvary was a conduit for Him saving us. It's a necessary part of that plan. But He saved me? You ever think of that? Why did God save me? And what is His purpose for me? Because God doesn't do anything without a purpose. He does not save a single individual without having a purpose for them. The question is, what's that purpose? And how are we going to fulfill that? We're way out of time, but let's pray. Father, we thank You so very much for Your Word, which we can rely on and trust in, and that teaches us so very much about You and about Your love for us. We thank You, Lord, for the greatest miracle of all, You saving a sinner. And Lord, we thank You that nothing is impossible with God, and that we can rely upon You and trust You to accomplish Your work and to use us in a mighty way. Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to walk in the boldness and the Spirit and the power of Jesus Christ and not be fearful. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your love and for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.